Our scripture passage this morning is Genesis chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. You don't need to turn to it. You can listen, or you may turn if you like. Before we read God's word, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, every word you've given us is inspired by your Spirit and intended to build us up in instruction and in discipline and in your fear. And so we pray this morning you will take these words and use them for that purpose in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. Between June 21 and September 21, i.e. summer, this congregation will have seen three people marry, three babies born, at least two people with new jobs, five or six people with new houses, and so I have been told, one new dog. So there are a number of new chapters in our lives this summer. Now there is something unique about Seth. And here we have to go back to chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Maybe you noticed that John Baldwin Brennick Edgar has four names. The American habit at this point is three names. And that's because he is the fourth son in that family to bear the name Rennick. James Rennick died very early after birth. The Lord took him soon to be with himself. And so each succeeding son has the name Rennick. They don't replace quite the same way that Seth did Abel, but there is an element of that. This is not a unique tradition in naming. You can actually look up on Google something called necronym. Hardly a cheerful name for the Wikipedia article, but anyway, there it is. And the New England Puritans, but not the English Puritans, used to regularly take the name of the child who had died and give it to the next child of the same sex when he was born. We're going to look at three things from these three verses. First, the meaning of the words genealogy of Adam. Second, the creation ordinances, the creation order repeated right here, where we are concerned. And then third, the birth of Seth, born out of love, born with faith, and born in hope. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, section A. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. This is the second time in the book of the beginnings, Genesis, that we read the phrase, this is the genealogy of. The Hebrew is toldot. And there are 10 toldot sections in all of Genesis. Genesis has an introduction, 1-1 to 2-3, and then there are 10 sections introduced each time. This is the toldot of, and then the name, and then what follows. The last one is in chapter 37, verse 2, part B. This is the toldot of Jacob, and then we have the entire story of Joseph, actually, with a few little things added in. Where do these sections come from? We don't know. Hypothesis, guess, and that is all there is. These were Moses' oral sources. As he wrote up the history of everything before Moses is on the scene. You notice Moses, the author of the first five books, is not on the scene until Exodus himself. Short off the topic slightly. How many of you know what I mean if I say J-E-P-D? Oh good, not very many of you. J-E-P-D is the four first letters of a fanciful carving up of Genesis by 19th century German experts. Experts, as you know, often get things quite wrong. And the J-E-P-D is quite wrong, which means it is still in many textbooks. So, if you at some point in the college course are unwise enough, unless you are at Geneva College, to take a course in Bible and you run across J-E-P-D, what you can say to the professor is, the guys who came up with this paid no attention, obviously, to how the writer of Genesis divided up his book. It's not J-E-P, there's no D in Genesis. It's told up. 10 of them after an introduction. Now you might be wondering, where do the chapters come from in our Bible? Well, we don't actually know when people first started taking the text and putting them into chapters, but they're finalized about the year 1200 by a Roman cardinal in the Latin Vulgate. And the chapters come all the way back from that far, but not further. Mostly well done, but every now and then the chapter breaks are really don't make much sense. How about the verses while we're at it? They're added by a publisher years later. Again, there may be some earlier sort of markings to indicate verses, but our standard of the verses is from 1550, when the publisher thought this would make it easier to read. We find them very useful. We're not going to change them. They're here, but they weren't the original way Genesis was divided up, thereby introduction and 10 toldots. Why do we need a new toldot at chapter 5, verse 1 in Genesis? Well, it is because the first section, the history of the earth, ended very badly. God made man. No animal was his suitable partner. God took a rib from the man and made him a woman. He sees her and says, she's just like me. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Without the woman, there is no way to fulfill and receive the blessing of offspring. And then there in the garden, things go bad. They disobey God. God pronounces a sentence of death. He kicks them out of the garden to make sure they cannot come back. They have a son named Cain. They have a second son named Abel. Cain becomes viciously jealous of Abel and kills him. And then God banishes Cain, leaving Adam and Eve, and perhaps other children as well. So, second chapter of Genesis actually begins here in 5:1. The toldot of Adam. The book of the genealogy of Adam. Who's the third chapter? Noah. We often think of Noah as the second chapter, but that's a mistake. This is the second chapter. Noah's the third chapter. In the whole Bible, who is the final chapter?
Oh,
Jesus. Jesus is the final chapter. We're not going to follow through the... No. Fear not, I am not going to now summarize the entire Bible. But Jesus is the final chapter. After him, no further new beginnings. Now, after that heading, we have this. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them man or mankind in the day they were created. We've got three things here with a whole bunch of subpoints. First, God created. Second, some things to know about man whom God created. And third, the blessing. God created man. That word created is crucial in our understanding of the world we live in. We are not the consequence of eternal matter and energy acted upon by chance and time, which somehow produced us. That is the reigning theory of the experts. It is incorrect. There is a great deal of evidence from their own approach to things to show that it is incorrect. God created us. Second thing, we are not self-made. There's an American myth of the self-made man. There is no self-made man. The self-made man at least had one person taking care of him when he couldn't feed himself. And the self-made man is probably going to end up having somebody take care of him when he's old and feeble. No such thing as a self-made man. Here is something that President Obama was much criticized for, but I agreed with him. You did not make that. Meaning, you in particular, successful rich person, did not do this all by yourself. Anyone who gets rich in this country depends upon the roads, which he did not build. A legal system, which he did not build. Habits of life that he inherited. Now he works into those, he works hard, maybe he becomes rich, but he is not a self-made man out of nothing. None of us are self-made people. So when we read God created, we read a no to two other possibilities. That we are the result of matter plus chance plus time, or that we somehow made ourselves. Now it says here, in the day that God created man, Hebrew has one word standing for all people. And that word, anybody? What's that one Hebrew word standing for all people? Adam. Greek has one word standing for all people. And what's that word? Anthropos. And English has one word, and that is man. In Hebrew and Greek and English, man sometimes also stands for male man. Not the kind with the letters, but the M-A-L-E man. And you know which it is by the context, meaning of our language is given by context. My junior high school English teacher, Miss Frieda Reed, she did not like us. We did not like her. She was the best teacher I had. She beat into me how to write. She beat into all of us how to write. Her methods were direct and brutal, but they were effective. And she beat into us that man is the generic for human in the English language. But now you read he slash she, him slash her, and more recently there. I cannot develop this thought further, but that way of talking implicitly denies that we are one human race. And go down that road of changing the language for ideological reasons, and that is what was done to English in the last 60 years. I watched it happen. I heard it happen. We'll end up dissolving the human race into many confused genders. We're there now. Okay, three things to know about Adam, Anthropos, man. First, he's made in the likeness of God. Second, he is male and female. And third, he has received a blessing from God. We are accustomed to talking about image. In Genesis chapter 1, it is likeness and image. Here it is likeness. The words are actually Hebrew parallelism. They mean basically the same thing. And they mean that we resemble God. Here is the Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 10. How did God create man? God created man. If you would like, say it with me. I'll start with the question again. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Now, we've lost the last part by no longer living on farms. The only creatures most of us run into these days are mice, and our dominion over them is quite limited, it turns out. But if you just got a new dog, the point is, you're the master and the dog obeys you. When I was a child on a farm, I had the job sometimes of putting the cows across the road to a different pasture, and it was quite exciting to me as a little boy to run at the cow and it obeyed. Did I run at the bull? No. There's a limit to the dominion now after the fall. There are other things besides knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, all lost when we sin. There are still elements of the image of God within us. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has placed eternity in our hearts. I am right now reading a novel from the late 1940s about the mountain men. These are the ones who preceded the cowboys into the mountains, and they caught beaver and otter. And the writer correctly puts it in the mouth of these crude, adventuresome, and violent men a lot of thoughts about God. Why? Because no one can avoid thinking about God. You just can't avoid it. Maybe you can distract yourself away from it, but if you wake up at 2 a.m., as we are sort of programmed to do often, the thoughts of God will sometimes come sneaking back into our thoughts, because God has put eternity in our hearts, and eternity is connected to God. In fact, people are restless until God finds them and they respond to God. In the first modern autobiography ever written, Augustine, in a book called Confessions, wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Jack is made in the likeness of God, and therefore everyone who deals with Jack should treat him with respect. That's at one end of life. Suppose you have made it to 90, and you are feeble. You are made in the likeness of God, and everyone should treat you with respect. Now, the second thing we have here about man is male and female. Listen to how we go back and forth between the singular and the plural. He created them male and female and blessed them. First we had man, singular, and now suddenly we have them, plural. He created them male and female, two sexes, male and female. In Hebrew and in Greek and in English, there are specific words for male and female. They're not cognates at all of Adam, Anthropos, and man. They're quite different words. So the writers in Hebrew, Greek, and English have always been well able to distinguish between man, one human race, and the diversity that God has built into our human race, male and female. Question, is our strength in our diversity? How many vote yes? You're all wrong. You should all be voting yes. If we did not have male-female diversity, we would die out in 100 years. Our strength is in our diversity. How about all those other diversities? They don't matter. It does not matter that I am tall and some people here are short. It does matter when we are on airplane seats, the short people have the advantage. But mostly it does not matter. It does not matter if my skin color is green and yours is chartreuse. It does not matter. It does not matter if I can grow a wonderful full beard and yours is a scraggly mess, men. It does matter that we are male and female. In our diversity is our life. Paul says this, the woman was of the man and every man is born of woman. And in this way, we are just like animals. Now, back when people mostly lived on farms, everybody knew this. Everybody knew if you wanted little calves, you needed a bull as well as a cow. I could expand on that, but for most of us, little animals are now only in books we give to children about a world they don't know and will never see. But in fact, we are just like the animals. And so, right at the beginning, in this repetition of Genesis chapter 1, God reminds us that we were made to relate upwards to God, we are in the likeness of God, and we were made of matter, and we relate downwards to the animals, we are male and female. And we have a little offspring like us, exactly the same way the animals do. Some of you at a certain stage in school will be saying, Mr. Edgar, but what about gender? And now we have a little sermon inside the big sermon. Because it is necessary because we live in the United States in the year 2022. Gender is a word borrowed from grammar. You have to be my age to remember the borrowing being done. In different languages, different nouns are ascribed a masculine gender, a feminine gender, or a nothing gender. In English, by and large, things follow what seem to us logical, although not entirely. Is the church he, she, or it? She. And that's because in Greek, the word translated church as the feminine gender. All those who learned German early on are amused to discover that the gender of young women is das, which means nothing, not male, not female. This is very hard on English speakers when they learn German. because seemingly at random, something is masculine, something is feminine, and something is,
well,
nothing, neuter. What about gender and humans? Now, not dealing with language, but really. Well, actually, what pertains to man and what pertains to woman truly does vary tremendously from place to place and time to time. I remember my daughter telling me she got a letter from her newly married college roommate. Roommate grew up, Monica, I think was her name. Roommate grew up in Jersey. She married a guy from Western Pennsylvania, and she writes back and says, "Guess what, Betsy? Out here, mowing the grass is women's work." I don't think she was altogether pleased about that, but that's how it was. Out there, mowing grass is women's work. I can give you a full rundown on man's work and women's work from the dairy farm I spent summers on. I won't take your time to do that. And it turned out, every place you went before the Industrial Revolution, work was divided up, men's work and women's work. Clothing was divided up, men's clothing and women's clothing. At some point, people in school would discover that in ancient China, the women wore the pants and the men wore the skirts. Pretty interesting. Now, the Industrial Revolution produces, by and large, unisex work. And we haven't yet really come to grips with that. There are still some jobs which are women's work. I looked up this morning out of curiosity, how many men midwives are there in this country? Well, it's women's work. But there are 57 men who are licensed as midwives. How many women go out into the forest fires in the West and try to fight them? Well, there may be a couple, but not very many. So we still have some remnants of men's work and women's work, but by and large, at the moment, that has disappeared with the Industrial Revolution. Likewise, clothing has gotten rather mixed up. But you know what? Our sex is not rooted in grammar. It is not rooted in the conventions of what belongs to man and what belongs to women. Our sex is fixed, and now we know a lot more than people did 100 years ago. Our sex is fixed in our chromosomes. For a while, I took to calling my grandsons the XY people, and the granddaughters the XX people. XY people. In just about every cell in your body, there's an X chromosome and a Y chromosome, and they're paired, and it makes you male. And women, there are two X's. Now, every now and then, there's a mistake in the reproduction. There are a few people that are three X's and so on. But by and large, it's very consistent. And the result of this is quite visible. Everybody can see it at birth. It takes a peculiar kind of expensive education to lead you to claim to be an expert and to tell everybody, no, sex is assigned arbitrarily at birth. When you hear that, you can bow and scrape because these people, in order to insist on this, must exercise power. And they are. Or you can simply say the truth, that looks like a boy to me, let me show you how. That looks like a girl to me. And you'll be right. Now there is a parallel mistake going on right now in our society. People say, my body has lied to me. My body says I'm a man. But I know inside myself, I'm a woman. And vice versa. My spirit, my real self, is the other gender. My soul, myself, the real me, my body lies. And then they go on and blame everybody else. I am a victim of binary fiction. Now, the binary, meaning there's just male and female, the binary is written right here in the creation at the beginning. God created with us with a certain diversity. There are male types and there are female types. Now, what's going on here? Well, there has been a repeating kind of thinking in the human race that appears every now and then. It appeared in the 2nd century and the 3rd century by the name of Gnosticism. It appeared in the 12th and 13th century in southern France, known as the Cathari or the Albigenses, not early Protestants. And it appears today in the transgender activists. And what they all have in common is a disregard of the actual material and a, more than a disregard, a disdain for the actual material. What matters is the spirit. What matters is the soul. What matters is the self. Gnostics reject the created order of things. They then become increasingly full of lunacy. But it's not a harmless lunacy, it's now being imposed on the whole society. People who think they are a good spirit in the prison of a body, and the wrong body. Now, what does all this lead to? Well, we can see it if we are paying attention now. It leads to three things. Lonely selves demanding angrily that everybody else bow to their asserted gender identity. And if somebody says, I'm a she, and you look at him and plainly it's a he, and you say, you're a he, you can now be charged all kinds of places with harassment and so on and so on. There's a woman in Norway facing 3 years in jail for this. A second thing that happens, what I call unisex boredom. Magnetized. If I bring the North and the South together slowly, 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 bam. You've seen the man and the woman going together in movies for the first kiss. It's like that. There's a slow approach, a slow approach, a slow approach, a slow approach. Smack. Maybe some of you remember the smack. Now, what happens if we put the same together? Well, we can get them closer and closer and closer. Oh, I didn't do it right. Closer and closer, and then I can't do it. They simply won't go together. You get unisex boredom. You get a falling marriage rate. You get a falling birth rate. You get the end of a civilization. The Albigenses would have simply ended life in southern France. The Gnostics would simply have ended life in the Roman Empire. The transgender nonsense is extraordinarily dangerous. It will end life in this country if it truly takes over. I've always rather liked the French love of the two sexes. I'll have to ask my wife to say it properly in proper French, lest I be made fun of later for my pronunciation. Viva. There you go. Louder. Ah, yes. Ah, yes. Viva la différence. Slight change here. I didn't quite say it right. Take that away. Boredom. Get all the boys acting like girls, boredom. Get all the girls acting like boys, chaos. I had an Algebra 2 class towards the end of my career, which just happened to have all boys and five girls. The girls were so few in number that the whole tenor of the class changed. It got loud, rowdy, and masculine. And about partway through the second week, I took the five girls together at the back of the class. I said, "All right, you see how it is. If you want, I will sit on them, and we will have a quieter class. What do you choose?" And they said, "Don't do it, Mr. Baker." Wow, this is interesting. Class was fun. They enjoyed the rowdiness, even while they kind of sat back and just watched. Here's the third thing that goes with this. A new, expert, sanctified system of bodily mutilation. And that's what it should be called. I hope that in 20 years, everybody will look at this as the new lobotomy. Something that the experts say is really good, but turns out to be extraordinarily harmful. I won't describe all the bodily mutilations going on, in which modern science and modern medicine are called in to make your body be like the gender you claim you are. And actually, there are certain advantages. If you're a man who's a good swimmer, but you'd like to be a great swimmer, well, just claim you're a woman. And you can get all kinds of plaudits and success. All right, enough of that. But you see, male and female is now that is the controversial part of Catechism question number 10. God created us male and female. Controversial. But necessary. God to give them a blessing. What's the blessing? To have children. Go back to chapter 1, verse 28. And you can't do it without male and female. It cannot be done. Now the blessing soured with Cain and Abel. Talk about disappointment with children. The oldest one murders the next one, and then he is banished. Gone. Family destroyed. And at 130, Adam begot Seth. Was that the right time for him to have a child? Now, we know he was going to live a long time later, but he didn't know that. Was that the right time to have a child when your parenting skills are in question? Was that the right time to have a child when there's not much of a world to bring him into and you can't get back into the garden? In terms of having children, we deal with what I call the three fallacies of having children. Fallacy one, the planning fallacy. I know the future so well that I can plan the right time to have a child. Do you know the future so well? If so, let me know about it and help me out with the stock market, would you please? So that's the planning fallacy, which assumes that you know the future, and God has made sure that you will not know the future. There is the utopian fallacy. If the world isn't exactly right and wonderful and careful, how can I possibly bring a child into this world? Well, the utopian fallacy would, of course, lead to no children being born at all. And furthermore, what you may imagine is a utopia may, in fact, be no utopia at all. And then there's the experience fallacy. That would have been we had a child and it didn't work out. Now, in this fallen world, it often doesn't work out. But we go ahead in faith. Once upon a time, there were slaves in Egypt. And the ruler said, "If it's a boy, drown him." And Amram and Jochebed said, "We have a boy, we have a girl." But they didn't say we have a perfect family. They went ahead and had another child. And they hid him for 3 months. And he was a gorgeous little boy, and then he made too much noise crying because he was a lusty child. And that boy was Moses. They had the boy in faith, as did all the slaves in Egypt. And there was once upon a time a country, once a significant Middle Eastern empire, that got whittled away, destroyed, until about 50 or 80,000 went into exile in Babylon. Can you imagine the United States cut down and there are 80,000 of us left? Actually, lots of nations in this country did experience that. When the Europeans came here, they came with measles and they came with smallpox. And there are stories of American Indian tribe after tribe where smallpox gets in, measles get in, and a year later they've lost 50, 60, 80% of the people. And those were left sad. Then what? Well, Jeremiah writes to the exiles in Babylon, it is all over, the temple is destroyed, and says, you're not going home anytime soon. Get married, have children, plant vineyards, make orchards, live there, prosper. God is with you. There were slaves in the American South. Slaves who knew that their husbands and wives might be taken away from them, often at any moment. Do you know that the slave trade did not end in 1808? The African slave trade ended in 1808. But the inland slave trade went on. The phrase sold down the river means sold down the Mississippi River to New Orleans, the slave market, that went on right into the early years of the Civil War. And there were more people who went on that slave trade than went on the slave trade over the Atlantic. And you'd have a child and you knew it might be taken away from you and sold. And the American slaves had children. My first day teaching at East High School, I was the new mathematics teacher. It had been a long, long time since I had done mathematics. I sat next to Bert Winsky. And up on the board, we had a board in our math workroom, was doing an arithmetic problem with fractions. And I looked at the fraction, and I said to Bert, what's the name of the number on top? And she said to me, numerator. Ah, yes, how about the number below? Denominator. These things do come back to you. And I'm sure she went home and told her engineer husband, we are below the bottom of the barrel and scraping badly. But I got to know Bert. She was a wonderful woman. She told me she was the first baby born. In a camp in Europe in 1945. No baby was ever better loved than I was. Jewish prisoners stayed, and they had a child. I listened to people whining. How can I bring a child into the world that's now here? It's getting warm. How can I bring a child in a world there are wars? How can I bring a child into this world? I already have one. How can I bring a child into this world? Prices are going up. Our rulers are not very good. And these are all words of no faith, words of no hope, and words of little love, all masquerading as reason and reasonableness. Now, the last thing said here that is quite interesting to me is Adam begot a son in his own likeness. Have you ever picked up on that? We're used to thinking of us as made in God's likeness. This says Seth was born in Adam's likeness. Now, of course, that's rather startling, but actually, probably in every language, you've got a whole number of expressions that say something like this. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. He's a chip off the old block, like father, like son. And if you're inside a family, it looks to you as though people aren't all that alike, but from the outside, they can look really similar. So I have a photo on my iPhone of my granddaughter next to my mother at the same age, and they look almost identical. I don't quite know how it happened. It's rather startling. When John went to middle school, he says, an old man saw me in the hallway. He says, "Are you an Edgar?" And then old man, old as death, says to older man, older than death, "Hey, Freddie, come over here." Daniel sits in class in ninth grade in high school. Some teacher just walks into the classroom, glances up, "You're an Edgar." Almost said accusingly. Perhaps said accusingly. I don't know. Now, appearance is similar. Talents are often similar. Temperament is similar. Sometimes, of course, things get mixed up. One child looks like dad and his mom's temperament, etc., back and forth, but you know where things come from. The similarity that matters the most is spiritual. In the baptism of Jack, our prayer is, and your prayer is, that Jack will resemble his father and his mother in faith in Jesus Christ. That's the resemblance, that's the likeness that matters most of all. So Jack is a new chapter in the Adam and Lisa Edgar family. Jack now has five people who will raise him every day in his house. I heard somebody say, yep. But Jack is a sign of love between father and mother, a sign of their common faith in God, and a sign of their hope for the future. And presented today for baptism because God's promise is to you and to your children. The third son in the place of James Remick. Do you know that Pastor Hannah gave her oldest son Samuel to the Lord to be raised at the tabernacle by Eli? God blessed her with three sons to take Samuel's place and two daughters. One to go. May Jack give you and his older sister Eleanor and Luke and Caleb a whole lot of joy as you raise him, a whole lot of happiness as you see him marry, and the delight of seeing grandchildren that he fathers. Oh no, may he give all the aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents happiness and joy also. It's a blessing in the scripture to see your children's children, and that is a blessing that